All right, we'll turn to Romans chapter 8 if you've not done so already. Continue this discussion of the Holy Spirit's work in the sanctification process. We've been going through outlining some of the things that the Holy Spirit does in this process. Just real quick, go over those. Number one, said the Holy Spirit frees us from sin and death and enables us to fulfill the law. That's powerful work. Just the fact that we have the ability to obey God, that's true freedom. We can't do that. The lost can't please God. They can't obey Him. Even if they do something that we would say is right, it's not righteous. It's not in obedience. So the fact that He enables us to do so is powerful. How does He do that? Second one, we said He changes our nature. We are new creatures, new beings. We're not in our perfected human body right now, but our souls have been redeemed, we have been changed, and ultimately we will be changed physically as well. Third thing we discussed was the Holy Spirit empowers us for victory. The Christian life is one of victory. It's not one of defeat, even though there may be times or we'll see a brother or sister who just seems to be struggling and they're not getting there. The Holy Spirit has a plan. God has a plan. He brings us along the sanctification process at different paces. And we should be living, as we say, victorious Christian lives. Number four, we discussed last time, the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption. And what a truth the fact of being adopted into the family of God is. We're going to continue that theme a little bit today, although from a slightly different perspective. So we're going to be focused on verses 17 and 18 today. We're going to see the next thing in the list here. The Holy Spirit guarantees our glory. He guarantees our glory. Really, we'll be looking at two different parts for this today. We'll be, as I said, focused on verses 17 and 18, but we're going to see the incomparable gain of glory. Let's read those two verses together and then we will break them down a little. Romans 8, 17 and 18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So verse 17 here is really the last part of the paragraph that began in verse 12, it's tying back to that to those previous verses we discussed last week, outlining that adoption by God into His family to become the sons of God. Paul, I think, here's really adding to that idea. He expounds on it. We'll see that as we get into it a little bit. You look at that first phrase, and if children, then. It's an if-then statement. We'll see the then is his expansion of this idea of adoption and some of the benefits that come with being in the family of God. That word children there can be very generic. We could, you know, just punk, no, there's children outside or whatever. But much like the English word that can go both ways, Paul is very specific there. It's not just children in the generic sense. This is children that belong to a certain set of parents, that my children, your children. In this case, we are the children of God, and that's the idea that he's piggybacking on. So just from the context, it's very clear that he has that more specific connotation in mind. So because we're children, he says there, then we're heirs. So we're really going to focus in on this idea of inheritance, being heirs. Ultimately, that inheritance is glory that he shares with us. So, first part of the verse, we're going to see the heirs of glory, and that is us. If we are children, then we are heirs. I don't know if any of you are expecting a life-changing inheritance here on this earth. Nobody's given me any clue into that, or I'd be much nicer to you if you had. regardless, that, you know, the children of a billionaire don't have an inheritance anywhere near what we have as being heirs of God, the kingdom of God. This idea of adoption, heirs, inheritance, it's all woven throughout the New Testament. We see it all over the place. Paul touches on it in almost every single one of his letters in some way, shape, or another. I think the reasons it brings that idea with it are those truths of God's sovereign election. He chose us to be heirs. That's the whole idea of adoption. A parent selects a child to bring into their family. But it also has the idea of permanence in it, in the permanence of that transaction. Once you are adopted, you are adopted. You don't undo adoptions. It's just like, it's just as permanent as the permanence of biological children. My biological children are always my children, regardless of the relationship. And so adoption has with it that same type of permanence. And so I think that's why Paul touches on it. It's fitting. It hammers home that idea that God's selection of us was made once, and it was made permanently. Nothing can change it. But it also has the idea of God sharing His glory with us. It captures the essence of that. That's a difficult one for us sometimes to grasp, but it's significant. We have an inheritance because we're heirs, and that is to share in the glory of God. Let me read you a couple other passages that surround this topic. Paul said this to the Ephesian church in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which Spirit, the one who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, we have already received many blessings from God, but we have an inheritance waiting for us to share in that glory. It's limited. I mean, as Christians, we, to some extent, share in the glory of God right now, but that's limited because of our sin natures that we still possess. But the Holy Spirit is the one who guarantees that inheritance, and I would say He's a pretty good guarantee. I mean, if you got to have somebody who's going to guarantee a transaction for you, might as well let God do it. I can't see anybody better in that case. Here's how Paul addresses it with the Colossian church, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, listen to this, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's qualified us. He's given us the ability. None of us were qualified on our own. The Pharisees thought they were the most qualified in the Jewish nation and the Jewish religion. And what did Christ have to say to them? You're just a generation of vipers. You're of your father the devil. You think you're qualified spiritually? You're of your father the devil. That's how unqualified you are. Yet God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We'll talk, that sharing part there is pretty key, because who are we sharing that with? It's significant. Verse 13 and 14, he continues, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you see some significant terms there. Later on in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 of Colossians said this, Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And so, we've got an inheritance coming. Serve Him. Peter also spoke of this topic. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, he said this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's just waiting there for us, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, he said, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're not waiting to be saved. We're waiting for the consummation of our salvation. We're waiting for all the elements of that to come together. We're saved here and now. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, Peter also said. But there is something more waiting for us still. And those are wonderful guarantees. So, adoption is wonderful, but adoption comes with blessings. So if we're children, we're heirs. So those are the heirs of glory. Let's look at the next part there. We'll see the source of the glory. 17b, we're not just any heirs. You're not heirs of a billionaire, heirs of some great king or lord here on earth. We're heirs of God, he says. Just as with every other facet of salvation, Paul is making sure that we understand the source of our benefit. There's nothing, no benefit or aspect of salvation that comes from our own doing. Yes, we come along willfully because of what has already been given to us, because of the change that's happened to us, because of the things that happen to us beyond our control, but there's nothing for us to glory about in salvation. And so, we're heirs of God. We know there's nothing inherent in us that's worthy of glory. In fact, I would even point out it's nothing more than pride for us to aspire to glory. Too many of us want to do that. How many people have gone after fame just like an idol? Maybe beyond like an idol, as an idol, because they wanted that glory, that recognition. God is the rightful owner of all glory. He can share it with whoever He wants to, but it's wrong or prideful for us to aspire to it. Romans 8:30, we're not there yet, but we'll jump ahead just a minute, shows us this. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. It's His glory. He can share it. We can't take it, though. 1 Peter 5:4, he said, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Amazing to think of these concepts when we also think of, you know, just a few verses later, we were in Romans 7, talking about the wretched man. All of us still live that life. All of us, and Chris and I were talking earlier about just the sin that we can't get away from. It's our natures are still sinful, and yet look at the inheritance that's come. Why would we receive glory? Well, the only reason is we were chosen by God to be adopted into His family, and He'll share that with His children. It's coming. Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. This glorious body, our glorious body awaits us. Matthew 13:43, Christ said, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And one more, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul said, to this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have glory to look forward to, but the moment we become prideful in our state, when we think that glory is rightfully earned or deserved, we're robbing God of the glory that's rightfully His. We have to be careful of that. It's incumbent on us to wait for His glory. It's something we should look forward to. We're seeing the promises over and over again, but we can't think it's something that we've already, even a human inheritance. It's, you know, you see here all the time stories about millionaire kids, they inherit their fortune. They think they're something special because of who their parents were. They had nothing to do with building that empire or that fortune that was amassed. They simply just inherited it. Doesn't make them special. It means they were fortunate enough to have some money, but they didn't do anything, you know, to get that. And so it's same with us. That glory, we can't sit there and think that it's rightfully ours. You think of the prodigal son told the father, give me what's mine. None of it was his. Think about what the father did in that story. The father was still alive. Whose fortune was it? It was the father's. And so when the son said, give me what's rightfully mine, the father could have done that and said, see ya. By the way, leave those clothes behind. Find your own. So, you know, you read the story of the prodigal, it's powerful, and the same idea is here. So there's nothing about our salvation that should elicit pride in the heart of the believer. Every aspect of our salvation, rather, should elicit the praise for our triune God who did that for us. We're heirs of God. It was all His doing. So the next phrase I want us to look at here, we're going to look at the extent of the glory. Yes, we're heirs of God. It was by His doing. But look at the position that this puts us in. And this is probably one of those phrases easy to overlook, but He says we're fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ Himself. It's quite a matter to be adopted into God's family. What a privilege. It's also quite a matter to be given inheritance. An inheritance, as Peter describes, it's unmatched. But it's even quite another matter to think that we are brought into this family, but not as a lower class citizen. We're not brought in as just, okay, I'll take you off the streets, but just stay here, away from me, don't bother me. We're fellow heirs with Christ. And Paul's not trying to put us on the same level as Christ here, not at all suggesting that we become deities unto ourselves. You know, some people very much make too trivial the concept, oh, Christ is my brother, Christ is my friend. They almost talk of Him as if, hey, we're just buddies, pals, we're on the same level, hanging out. That's not at all what it means for Him to call us friend or to call us brother. So that's not what Paul's saying. But what it does mean is that we're sharing the exact same glory that Christ partakes of. The very same. Turn to John chapter 17. I want us to look at some passages together. Fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, we don't even belong in the family, much less to be sharing a glory that Christ shares. John 17, this is often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Christ. He prayed this shortly before His death. I encourage you to read the whole chapter. We're going to look at a few verses here. Let's start reading in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence. Here's the phrase I really want us to key in on. With the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Do you understand how significant this is? Our inheritance includes us sharing a glory with Christ, which was already His to begin with. He didn't have to share it with us. He chose to. He willfully walked away from the majesty of heaven, the throne of heaven, took on the form of a servant to die for a people who hated Him. to redeem them so that they could be adopted into the family so that then he could share the glory he already had. It's a powerful thought when we think about it. We're fellow heirs with Christ Jesus himself. He is our brother. We shouldn't be the brothers of Christ. We should be squashed under his feet, eternally separated, and yet we're in his family sharing that glory. So let's look at a couple other verses in this chapter. Look down at verse 11. Look at verses 11 and 12 here. In these two verses, he's specifically referring to his disciples, but later on in the chapter, he does include all believers in that prayer. But look in the middle of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. We'll stop there. I believe there are two aspects to the idea behind this name that Christ is referring to. The first is a familial one. Notice that he addresses him as Holy Father. Christ here is emphasizing his sonship. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is God himself. But he emphasizes his respect and love and adoration for the Father and the authority of God the Father within the Trinity there. Christ said, I came to do the will of my Father. I came to be obedient. I came to be a servant. And yet he was God himself. And so often we as created beings have trouble obeying because we think we know more or have it figured out. So Christ is emphasizing his sonship. And we're also the sons of God, just not by nature as Christ is, rather by adoption. But here in this familial relationship, we see the perfect unity of the Trinity. The Holy Father, the Holy Son, the Holy Spirit, they're constantly in unison. That's the pattern for the family of God. Turn over to Ephesians 4, if you will, for a moment. Ephesians 4. The Trinity models the relationships that we have here on earth, the familial relationships, and the church of God, which is the family of God. So, he said, and how do we know? We see that he said, that they may be one even as we are one. God the Father, God the Son, one in mind, spirit, all that. But look at the pattern for the family of God. Ephesians 4, starting verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity.
You said Ephesians 4?
Yes.
4:12.
He's got the three-column Bible again. We were joking with Martin Neal. He was using that Bible, and the print is...
So.
It's not the Bible a man with his color hair should be using. Let's just put it that way. So. All right. But look at verse 13 there. Until we all attain to the unity. That word until is important. We have to keep going. Look at what that unity entails. Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. No Christian left behind. That's what our work in the body of Christ should be. That's what our unity is. There's a weaker brother. Rather than harassing them or rebuking them or chastising them, we come alongside them. We pull them along until we've all attained. You know, I hate to use a modern cliche, but that no man left behind. You know, you think of the military. They take that very seriously, and that's the way the Christian family should be. Why? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I mean, what good is the eye? You know, the eye seems to be an important part of the body, but it says, man, that hand is just not doing its job. Forget it. I'm moving on. It's not going anywhere without the rest of the body, right? Until we all attain to that unity. There is no body of Christ. We talked the other night at Bible study that every church is a dysfunctional family, working its way towards function. This is what a functional body looks like, what a functional family looks like. It looks like the Holy Son and the Holy Father. He prayed that they may be one even as we are one. And that's what it should look like. It's the pattern for us. So there's a familial aspect to that name. If you want to turn back to John 17. That familial aspect reveals an intimacy that can only be shared among family members. And we share that with Christ. But there's another aspect to the name he refers to. That's the aspect of identification. In older times, this was done by pointing out the name of the Father along with the name or the given name. For example, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Which James? Which John? There's a bunch of them in the Bible, right? Well, those whose father is Zebedee. We do that with surnames now. I gave all of my children individual names to distinguish them, but they all inherited a surname that identified them with my family. It's not just any Brooklyn. It's the Brooklyn of the Hine family. And so names identify people. But there's something powerful about a name as well. For example, we're commanded to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't do that properly most of the time. You know, it doesn't just mean you tack that on the end of a prayer and your wish becomes so. It means to pray in the way that Christ prays. It means to have a prayer that identifies with the heart of the Holy Son, and that means it would be in unison with the heart of the Holy Father. He said, I want them to be one just like we're one. That name identifies us with who we are, the essence of us. Proverbs 22:1 said, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. So what the author meant here is that your name is tied to who you are. When we think of a name, we don't think of letters or words. We don't think of, you know, if you hear Scott, you're not thinking of the word Scott. What do you think of? You're thinking of me and what Scott represents and what it entails. So a name as an identifying mark is a powerful thing. It, in essence, we can't separate the name from the individual. That's why certain names just don't get used. When's the last time you met somebody named Judas? Not a lot of Jezebels walking around anymore, are there? Because we've associated that name with somebody so vile, it's like you don't share that with somebody else. We don't want those connotations that come with that name. When we think of a name, we think of the individual. It's tied to our essence, our character, our behavior, our being. So look at verse 11 again there in John 17. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. It's almost as if a surname was given to Christ to identify him as part of God's family. In this case, part of God himself. This is the Son of the Father. This is my only begotten Son. This is the one in whom I'm well pleased. This is Jesus, the Christ. And so, notice what he says there. Keep them in your name, that name which you've given me. Now, so consider those ramifications. Christ said, keep them in that name too, Father. Let them so be identified with that name that when people hear their name, they think of you. Let them, when people hear their name, when they hear Scott, they think Christ. They think God the Father. Again, when we're looking at the extent of our glory, Christ already had this name. And He willingly desired for us to share it. He already had this glory. And Christ desired to share it with us. He didn't have to. So the extent of our glory is, hopefully it's beyond your comprehension. I don't even know how to put words together to express how amazing that concept should be in our hearts and minds. So the extent of our glory is beyond what we could even imagine. Turn back to Romans 8 again. Let's look the last part of verse 17. We see the proof of our glory here. So we've seen the heirs of glory, the source of glory, the extent of glory. Here's the proof of our glory. Look at the last part. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, we've got to be a little careful with the beginning of this phrase. Most of the translations, probably 99, if not 100% in this room, would start out with, if indeed, if so, provided that. And I want to say they're wrong. I think this is more just the limitations of the English language. But it's translated as if it were only a possibility rather than a reality. If, provided that. The Greek word could go either way. It means a marker of a condition existing in fact or hypothetical. So again, it's not necessarily that they've translated it wrong, but we've got to be careful to make sure we get the right meaning. They don't exclude the idea of this being a matter of fact. So they're not wrong. It is a matter of fact, but it does, if we're not careful, leave open the possibility of it only being hypothetical, which is not the case. Here's what I mean. Let's read the text again, but I want to assume that this phrase only means a possibility of suffering rather than state of fact. So, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That would mean if that we're only heirs with Christ, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer. But we can't exactly control that, can we? The suffering part. Now, there are many people try to. There's many religions. I think of Martin Luther when I think of that, you know, what he used to do, abuse his body and torment himself to try and earn something or gain some penance. It's not what it's talking about. But even worse than that, if my adoption, if my inheritance is dependent on the condition of my suffering, what if suffering doesn't come my way? Well, Paul is not leaving our adoption up to chance here. It's a statement of fact. Really, probably a better way to translate that word and would still be accurate would be because rather than if. But let me read you a couple other passages here just to make sure what we're talking about is true. John 15:20, he said this, "Remember the word I said to you," this is Christ speaking, "a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, there's a good chance they might persecute you." It's not what it says, is it? They will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Notice how Paul phrased this to the Philippian church. Philippians 1:29, I love this. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." When you put that verse together, you know, if you read that verse alone, something, well, thanks for granting that. How about you take it back? I don't want that one. But if we put that together with Romans 8:17 here, the suffering is the proof. It's the proof of our glory. So Paul's saying, hey, not only is it the proof, it's been granted to you to suffer. God has granted that proof to you. In verse 17, Paul tells us that we have to suffer in order that we may be glorified with him. Christ suffered, so we will suffer. Christ was glorified after, so we will be glorified after. So there's nothing left to chance there. It's not a hypothetical. It's a reality. Our suffering is our proof of future glory. Now, that knowledge should change our mindset of suffering a little bit, shouldn't it? If we think of it that way, it makes a little more sense what Paul said when he said it's been granted to you to suffer. If we need the suffering for the glory, well, thank goodness for the suffering, right? I want to read a few other passages here quickly about that, about suffering and glorification. But as we read, before we read them, I want you to think of your normal approach to suffering. How do you normally handle difficulties? See if it measures up. We'll go backwards a little bit to Romans 3. We've already touched on this earlier, but Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, he said this: not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We rejoice in that suffering. It is the proof of the glory. You know, we say the name represents the character of the individual. All of us can think of those people who we admire because of how they've handled suffering. And their attitude is always positive and they're uplifting. That's the attitude we should have. It's been granted to us. James 1, verse 2, he said this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials or trials of various kinds. How many of us do that? When you meet a trial, count it joy. Hey, there's more proof. More proof. The more we suffer, the less we should doubt our salvation, right? Now, it's important for us to bear in mind too, though, Paul was referring to suffering with Christ in verse 17 there. He's got in mind the idea of suffering for doing right. We're not just talking about a bad day on I-95. What's that?
That is some particular kind of suffering.
That's probably punishment, I'm sure. But.
Yeah.
Let's read another passage here. Again, though, think of what's my mindset to suffering as you read this. Use it as a litmus test. 1 Peter 4. I'm just going to read this whole chapter. It's just powerful. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whenever we're told to do something the way Christ did it, it's not an easy task for us, is it? Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Well, how did Christ approach suffering? I came to do your will, Father. He was happy to do it. What was his way of thinking? For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. It's very true. It belongs to him. So the fact that he's going to share it with us is amazing. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Why should we not be surprised? He already told us it's going to happen, right? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. I've already granted it to you that you may suffer. So you have that proof. So don't be surprised when it comes. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I'm sure we all have that exact mindset when suffering approaches, right? It's powerful. It's proof. It's a gift. I'm going to look at one more. Just because it's just not our nature. We're more like the children of Israel most of the time, aren't we? You've been rescued from slavery, saved from an army, crossed a river, given heavenly food on a daily basis that all you have to do is go out and pick up. It's never good enough, right? We don't have meat. We don't have this. We don't have that. Let's read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11.
We do that every day.
Yeah. So, again, as we're thinking about what's my mindset to suffering, we'll look at this passage. Here Paul points out the mindset Christ had when suffering. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why is everybody going to bow at a name? Because of what that name represents. That's not just any name. That's the name of Jesus Christ, Lord. That's the name of the one who suffered, and so God glorified him because of that suffering. He did it willfully. He didn't think equality with God was a thing to be grasped. He stepped away, he humbled himself. We're going through a recession, and, we're so quick to talk about when we get a financial windfall that it's a blessing. Sometimes the blessing is the suffering of having or going without. What did Paul say in Philippians? One of the verses is maybe most ripped out of its context all the time. I can do all things through Christ. What was he talking about there? He was talking specifically about his circumstances. He said, I've learned to have nothing and I've learned to have plenty. I think some of us might be better at having nothing than having plenty. We get plenty and then we take our eyes off of Christ. We forget what we're supposed to do with that. We don't glorify him with it. I'm not saying it's not a blessing if he gives us something, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes he gives us too much so we can really see what we do with it and examine our heart. And sometimes he gives us too little. Thankfully, it's granted to us so that we're drawn to him and dependent on him. It's the mindset. If we want to share in his glory, then we've got to share in his suffering. probably some level of proportion there too. So we must be reminded that our suffering is our proof of future glory. So one more, we'll look at the comparison of glory, verse 18. Turn back to Romans 8, verse 18. Now, in case we might have not done so well on that mindset test, Paul gives us one more reason to have a proper mindset when it comes to suffering. Look at this verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. A couple of interesting mathematical terms here. Consider there is the Greek word logizomai, means to determine by a mathematical process, to reckon, to calculate, to add up. We get our English term logic from that root word. And then worth, it's the Greek word axios. It means of price, equal in value. It's kind of a almost a financial term or a measurement term. We get our English word axis from that root. The axis is right in the middle and it spins around it. So, you know, when we get away from the axis, we get the balances askew. So look at verse 18 again now. For I consider, I reckon, I calculate, I add up and do the math, that the sufferings of this present time are not equal in value comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Our suffering is much smaller. Our suffering is much less than the glory that we get in return. We've all probably, at one point in time or another, played a trick with coins on a young child, or some of you more spiritual ones have just watched it. But, you know, you small child, they're starting to learn a little bit, and you say, okay, you can have these three pennies or this one quarter. And what's that child going to take? Three pennies. They're starting to learn worth, right? Three's more than one. And we all laugh, and that happens. But they don't understand how to truly calculate true value until we teach them, right? They're in the process of it there. Paul here is just making sure his readers don't make the same mistake. The proof of our inheritance, our future glory, is our suffering for Christ, and yet the suffering is so small and insignificant when compared with the weight of that future glory that we will share with Him. If we do the math, it should change our mindset when dealing with suffering, right? A little bit of suffering is going to have a whole lot more glory, so what is a lot of suffering going to have? A whole lot more glory. Should change our mindset. Let me read an example of this from the Old Testament. Now, I'm reading from the New Testament. This is Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. But he said this, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, we so often hear this passage read in a somber tone, and we think, oh, great Moses, spiritual Moses, look at everything he gave up. He was the son of Pharaoh, walked away from it all. But notice what the author says there. He says he chose it rather. He preferred it to his old lifestyle. He was happy to walk away from it. And verse 26 tells us why. Because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. He got the math right. Excuse me. If we go back to our little analogy with the child, Moses didn't go in naive, did he? Excuse me. He said, I'll happily take the quarter, thank you very much. He knew where in the greater value was. I left off a part of the last verse when I read it the first time. If you were following along, you might notice it. Why did he make the right choice? The last part of the verse says, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking ahead. And so should you and I. The comparison of glory is nothing. Even it's to say it's apples and oranges isn't even an equivalent statement to the reality we're dealing with here. So, if we're children, which we are, he already told us, then we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And the glory that we will share with him will be his very own glory. So, hopefully, we can take that and apply that to our daily lives. And just imagine if we had this mindset as we approached every day. Oh, there's a problem? Wonderful. Thank you, God. It's been granted to us. So, easier said than done, right?
I have a question. You're called the heirs of Christ. But traditionally, at that time, there was only one heir. Being co-heirs, even that is a dramatic change.
Yeah. Yeah, when they talked about the heir, basically, the heir would be the head of the household. So if you were a second born or following son, it wasn't that you had nothing. But, you know, really, the older son inherited most of the fortune and became the head of the household. And it was almost like the older son now, instead of being brother, was now father. And so it just adds more significance to the fact when we think we're fellow heirs with Christ himself. Being the brother of Christ isn't anything to brag about. It's something that we should, that should humble us and put us on our knees.
And one of the things about the prodigal son, if you look at it, that it's the youngest one who asked for inheritance, not the oldest one. And that in itself is a breaking protocol. Mm-hmm. It's usually the oldest one would be the one. And Galatians 3:29 is one of the verses when I got saved in the hospital. It says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. That is a powerful verse.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're heirs. Automatically, if you belong to Christ, if you're part of Christ, it says you belong to Christ. Then you are Abraham's descendants by faith. I mean, it doesn't mean by blood or anything, by faith, and heirs according to the promise.
Yep.
You know, that is, and nobody can. And I'll be quick with this. I had an argument with this guy, who was he believes in Taoism. Taoism is. Instead of Buddha and everything. And we had an argument because he was from Shanghai, part of China. You know, he's an electrician and that. And we were talking about Taoism and Buddha and everything, Christ. And I said, did you know that Mao Zedong was put there by God? Brother, let me tell you something. That raised fireworks. And I read the scripture in Daniel when it says that he sets foot kingdom, he brings out kingdom, whatever he sees fit from the beginning to the end. And he understood, you know, he said, what? Hitler? Lenin? And Antifa Epiphanes, the guy who sacrificed the pig and put fat in the priest's mouth, the desolation, demolition, desolation, all that God has allowed of us, but it's hard to understand when you don't have the right knowledge of Christ.
Guys. Bring it closer to home. Mm-hmm. Our wicked government. Mm-hmm. The powers that be are ordained by God. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's our blessing.
Speaking of God's glory, the last verse of John 17, I love, for Jesus such glory you gave me that I have given them. And maybe one is we are one, John 17, 22. The suffering I love is when the apostles were beaten, preaching the gospel, or something, and part of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Mm-hmm. Acts 5:41.
Yeah.
And Peter, look at Peter, the glory that he received. Let's make both. When he went to the mountains, and there is Moses, and there is Elijah. Man, let's make it tech here, man. You know, that little bit of glory, brother. To see the angels and God himself, that he manifests with his true glory. What a privilege. And seeing Moses and Elijah serving him. I mean, that is just a little bit of glory. I mean, anybody, I would too.
Yeah. Some of us, you know, when you think of, I talked about, okay, put yourself in the mindset. You know, all of us think we do better in suffering than we really do, because the smallest of things can just ruin our day or then some. But, you know, perhaps the reason we're not suffering for Christ is because we can't even handle little inconveniences. So, it just gives it a whole new light when you look at it as, this is a blessing from God. This is your proof. This is your validation. None of us, I'm sure all of us at one point in time have had moments of doubt or, and I'm, maybe even fleeting moments, but those moments where we needed assurance, like, particularly when we're sinful, I think, you know, like, because when you sin, Satan's going to use that. He's gonna, yeah. You can't be a child of God, mm-hmm. dirty, rotten sinner. And so, when he gives it, you know, same concept, he says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Mm-hmm. So, you know, a lot of bad habits, bad practices, bad ideas can be fixed with just a change to a proper mindset. Not just with suffering, but... All right, would somebody like to close us in prayer?
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the study in Romans, Lord. It is so deep, and the principles are just so difficult sometimes to grasp. But Father, we ask that you enlighten our hearts and show us your word and direct us, Lord, that we might take these words from your word and apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.